It would be a truly terrible thing to stand before God someday and say to Him, "Look, God, at all the good things that I did in the world," and yet Him look right back at me, look at me in the eye, and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a teacher at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. By training, Jack is a philosopher, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced for over 20 years in California and Oregon. Along with her husband Larry, she is employed by the Charis Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Christianity at Work in Relationships, Jack and Christine discuss how God teaches us to trust Him through the experiences of everyday life. Here now are Jack and Christine.
Jack, you and I have been recording for this broadcast for how long? Maybe 2 years now?
Mm-hmm.
And what our listeners don't know, and it's not a really big piece of information, a little bit of trivia, is we do it on Monday mornings at 8:30.
Sometimes after night's sleep and sometimes not.
Yeah. And this is one of those weekends where I think you had a really big one.
Yeah, yeah.
What went on for you this weekend?
We don't want to go there.
You don't want to go there?
No.
Why don't we want to go there?
We just don't want to go there.
We don't? Okay, we won't go there. It was a really big one for me, too. My husband spoke up at a new camp for Young Life. Hmm. It's called, I think it's Wild Horse Camp. Gosh, I'm probably missaying it, but it's way out in the middle of past nowhere in Oregon. He went and spoke to, I guess there must have been about 500 Young Life kids, and I was just so impressed by the amount of kids that were really willing to go out and spend their time and want to do something that was good. These kids are They're kids with a lot of energy, they're kids with a lot of heart, and I just really see them as wanting to be involved in a situation where they're helping their community and where they're helping individuals. And today we're talking about Christianity at work in society.
Yes.
And certainly these are kids that are at work in society trying to do a good work. So, Jack, let's focus a little bit. When we talk about Christianity at work in society, what exactly are we wanting to focus on today?
Well, when I think of that issue, I would think of to what extent are we, as disciples of Jesus, called to be good citizens? I mean, to what extent is citizenship, that is, activism with respect to the social evils that may exist, activism in politics, involvement in the civic affairs of a community, to what extent can I be a disciple of Jesus and not somehow involve myself there? That's a big question that I think a lot of Christians face. What am I obligated to do? What does righteousness and godliness demand with respect to how I interact with society?
And people have really different answers for that. Some people say, absolutely, I need to get involved in social issues and spend a whole lot of time there. Other people say, no, I need to go out and spread the gospel.
Right. Right.
Really divergent opinions.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you address that?
Well, there are a lot of different places we could go, a lot of things that we probably need to address. I suppose I should make a disclaimer at the outset, and that is political theory and political science is certainly not an expertise of mine. So I'm speaking as someone who has studied biblical Christianity, the faith that the New Testament teaches, and I think I have some perspective on our involvement in politics and society and social activism. I think I have perspective on that based on my understanding of the faith. But more is required to sort out all the complex issues that face us as Christians, I think, than just understanding the faith. For example, people with a common understanding of the faith may have different understandings of the role that the state or the government or politics plays in human life, period. And I don't know that I have any strong opinions about which is the right view of politics or political science or economics for that matter. I've never had an economics class in my life. So some adjustment needs to be made for the fact that, you know, people have different opinions about that. And from my perspective, the Bible doesn't really ever spell out a theory of economics that's a biblical theory of economics or a biblical view of the state, that there's one particularly biblical view of the state. Now, you know, some people would argue that in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, God went a long way toward prescribing for Israel their form of government. And that's true, he did. I mean, the Mosaic Covenant is not just a religious system, but it's a political system as well. And that's true. And some people take the position, well, if that's the one that he prescribed for Israel, then that's the one that should be in effect today in our country. There's a lot of merit to that point of view, because presumably God would not have prescribed a shoddy view of government for Israel, for ancient Israel, on the one hand. On the other hand, what we have to keep in mind is God was doing an absolutely unique thing in Israel when he made that covenant, and will in our future still do an absolutely unique thing in Israel. What God was setting up is the possibility of a society where every citizen is expected to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. And one day that's going to be true in Israel, if I read my prophecy correctly. One day that will be true. So to take the form of government that presumes that the vast majority, if not universally, every citizen is sanctified, and bring that over to our culture, where that would be an incredibly naive assumption, that would be a ridiculous assumption, and to think that the same form of government would apply is a stretch, is a real leap. And I frankly can't go there at this point. I can't be persuaded that is really the way to go.
In a nutshell, can you tell us what that government looked like? Which is, I think that's important if we're saying that's not the way to go for people who don't know. This is, our conversation so far doesn't mean a lot.
Well, for example, in the Mosaic Covenant, there's a law that if anyone, I don't remember exactly the form that it comes in, but the gist of it is if anyone blasphemes God, then you stone that person. You execute them. You stone them. Well, there wouldn't be a whole lot of people alive in America if we applied that rule to America today. But the reason that God has that a part of the governmental structure of ancient Israel is that he was making a covenant with Israel as a unique people, and he was saying to them, I will be your God in a unique way if you will covenant with me to be my people in a unique way, like no other nation on the face of the earth. And there will be a certain temporal reward, prosperity in the land, peace from their enemies. God was going to supernaturally protect them in a way that was unique in human history if they would covenant with God to make that relationship. Well, what did it mean to be his people? What it meant to be his people is that they would all honor him from their heart, that they would love God, that they would obey him, that they would serve him. So for any one of them to blaspheme God is to undermine the very foundations of the whole relationship with God that he's asking them to enter into. They are clearly repudiating the entire covenant and cutting themselves off from the entire culture and nation. So God was expecting that nation to be pure, if you will, if I can use that term.
Well, I guess I keep thinking when you're talking this, it's kind of like a marriage that God had with these people.
Yes.
I mean, a parallel would be that when I make a covenant or a commitment to be married to somebody, I am saying, in essence, I'm going to be morally right in regard to you. That's one of the things that I'm saying, at least.
Right.
And the other person is saying, my husband is saying to me, I'm going to be morally right in relationship with you, in my heart and in my actions. And if I went out and committed adultery, either in my heart or in my actions, then I am breaking that covenant or that commitment that I made to him. And that's kind of the same thing that I'm hearing you talk about with these in the nation of Israel.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And so when any citizen fails to be faithful, if you will, to that relationship, to that marriage relationship with God, they have violated the relationship entirely. I mean, they've just undermined the relationship. And so God is saying, in order that you as a nation not sabotage that relationship and be unfaithful in that relationship, if there's any individual among you who is inclined to do that, then you must purge your nation of that person, essentially.
Because there was kind of like a movement, or very much a movement toward purity.
Right.
We are going to have this marriage and we are going to be faithful to one another.
Right. So,
but there was an agreement on both sides.
Exactly.
Israelites wanted to be faithful to God, and God was being faithful to them, of course.
Well, except, at least that was God's expectation. Israel never was faithful, even from the get-go. They never even began to be faithful to God in their end. But if I read my prophecy correctly, the time is going to come where God is going to come back and circumcise the hearts of his people, with whom he has made this covenant and to whom he's made this promise. And one day they will have that society. One day they will have that relationship where a whole generation of Jews will be sanctified of heart, will honor God, will love him.
Now, you were using all these words that people may understand, but I'm going to kind
okay, that's fine.
Change them a little bit. You use the word circumcised and sanctified, and I think what you're saying is that someday God's going to come, and he's going to change all the Israelites' hearts, all the Jews' hearts, to make them want to love God.
Right. Yeah, give them a desire to obey him, to serve him, to love him, to be grateful toward him. It will be an amazing event in human history. There is no nation on the face of the earth who has ever experienced a whole civilization, a whole culture that is a God-loving, God-fearing culture. That has never occurred. It has not occurred among the Jews. It never occurred in Israel. And it has never occurred in any other nation on the face of the earth.
That's an awesome thing to consider, isn't
it,
Jack?
It is.
I can hardly wait for it.
It'll be fun to be around and see that, I think.
Oh, do you think we'll get to be?
It very well might be. But
come on, tell me yes.
Okay, yes. Call me a prophet. But the thing that many Christians don't understand, it seems to me, is that that's not an offer that God has made to any other people. There's a verse that gets quoted a lot in politically active Christian circles. I don't even remember where it is, but you know, something in one of the prophets who says, if you will humble yourselves and something or something or other, that is, if you will turn, repent, and love me, then I will heal your nation. Well, that prophet is speaking to Israel, and the reason that message is coming to Israel is because God has already promised the people of Israel that he's going to one day sustain that kind of relationship with them.
He's speaking specifically to them, not generally to the whole world.
Exactly.
And what you're saying is, some of us, in interpreting that, you're thinking that we interpret it wrong.
Because we assume that we can apply that to America, for example. So we assume that through education, through evangelism, through exhortation, we could turn our culture around and bring them to a point. Actually, I know what it says. The verse says, if my people will do such and such, will repent, will humble themselves, then I will heal their land. And so we don't even need to persuade the whole culture, the argument goes. If we can just get the Christians in America to humble themselves, repent, get their lives together, love God, live a life of gratitude to God, that God will come and heal our nation. Well, that's not so. First of all, the my people he's talking about is not the church. And some people may think that I'm speaking as a dispensationalist. I am not a dispensationalist. But what I am convinced of is that the Bible speaks of a very unique relationship that God has intended to have with Israel, the people of Abraham, the children of Abraham, and from the very beginning of God's dealings in history, he made that clear. He made two promises to Abraham. He promised to bless him, and that his whole seed would be blessed, that the whole earth would be blessed through him. That's what we can participate in. That's the important part of that promise, the eternal part of that promise. And we Gentiles have just as much access to that blessing by becoming Abraham's children through faith as any Jew does. But God also promised Abraham that his physical seed would inherit a certain particular piece of real estate in this world, and God would give them security and peace and rest in that real estate, and would establish a relationship where they would be his people and he would be their God.
That all of the Jews would turn to him.
Right.
Everyone.
Right.
Okay, so when I was in school, Jack, I was always the kid that raised my hand and asked the dumb question that nobody else was willing to ask. And on the playground, everybody said to me, "Hey, Christine, I'm glad you asked that, because I was thinking it too, but I felt like it was too dumb." So here's my question.
Okay.
What about the Jews in America? Is he also going to change their hearts? Is it every Jew everywhere? Or just the Jews that are in Israel?
Well, I would assume it's all the Jews everywhere, should I say, for the most part. I mean, you wouldn't have the law that you have in Deuteronomy that if anyone blasphemes, stone them to death. If it was every last individual, right down to the very last individual, was expected to be repentant. But what we can say is there is going to be an Israel in the land that if you were to look at from the outside, you would say that is a godly culture. That is a culture that loves God. Now, there may be scattered individuals among them who secretly harbor a rebellion against God, and God will deal with them as individuals. But what other nation? I mean, every other nation, the national character has been marked by their rebellion against God, not their submission to God. It has never happened in Israel or otherwise that the culture itself was marked by this predominance of submission to God. And in describing that culture, the prophetic literature says that they will be gathered from the four winds. So I would assume that there would be a significant number of Jews from America, and American Jews are about as secular as you can get today, are about as atheistic and as relativistic and as spiritually dull as you can get.
We'll have to say generally speaking.
Generally speaking, sure. Yeah, there are certainly very dramatic exceptions to that. But I would assume that what's going to happen eventually is a remarkable and dramatic movement of the Spirit of God among the Jews in America that's going to wake them up and going to turn them around completely and turn them from the hedonistic atheists that they are into the God-fearing, God-loving, God-serving people of God that he's called them to be. And I think then geopolitics in that time will eventually drive them to Israel, is my guess. I'm largely speculating here. I'm just trying to put together the fragments of the picture from the prophets that I think I understand.
Okay, let's get back on course.
Okay.
The course is that many people say that God is going to make us a God-fearing nation if we just kind of get it together.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying, no, that's going to happen specifically to Israel.
Yeah, because I'm not saying that there wouldn't be any social, cultural benefit from people becoming godly. On the contrary, there's a natural benefit to a people and a society being godly. I think America was a whole lot better off decades ago when it was more godly than it is today, now that it is less godly. We were more civil, we were more humane, we were more compassionate, we were more humble, we were more grateful to God, we were more everything earlier in our history than we are today. And all we have to do is look around and we see the fruit of that failure of godliness in our midst.
Jack, you know what comes to mind for me? I think about the beginning of our nation and I think of slavery.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
So that was very ungodly.
Sure, yeah.
It was the time of, Abraham Lincoln, who seemed to be a very God-fearing man. that this society at large was using people, hurting people, enslaving people.
Sure. Yeah, no, I'm not in any way suggesting that it was perfect by any means. Every society, I mean, as I was saying earlier, every society has been mostly in rebellion against God. Every society is a destructive society that bears within itself the seeds of its own destruction. That's been the whole history of the world, is a history of our rebellion against God, and America is no exception to that.
But you're saying that there's something especially ungodly about our nation today?
Yeah, I think the seeds of that rebellion have grown and been and are further advanced today than they were at the beginning. There was some truth, there was some wisdom, there was some piety, there was some respect for God that kind of kept some of that rebellion in check earlier in our history, in a way that the fences have been torn down and all the demons in our culture are just running rampant. I don't mean that literally, I'm speaking figuratively, but just very destructive, violent, self-centered forces are at work today to turn us into a really ugly culture and a really ugly people. Yes, there have always been evils there. But I would say there were probably some Christian slaveholders in this country who were more humane to their slaves than some secular people are to their neighbors today. The institution was awful, but at least the mutual respect in relationships, there was some kind of decency back then that held people in check in a way that you don't even see today among people. But to try to make clear my point about the difference between America and Israel, one of the things that God was promising Israel is that he would protect them from their enemies. You know, you do this, you become my people, and you won't even have to have a standing army because I'm going to protect you from your enemies. Well, has America been promised that? No. What if the whole church were to repent, be sanctified, be utterly God-loving and God-fearing?
The church, you mean the whole nation?
In America, yeah, the whole church in America.
No, the church, you mean a section of America or the whole nation of America?
Well, I mean the church, but let's even make it the whole nation.
Okay.
Is God then promising us that he will protect us from our enemies? No. Because if God doesn't want history to go that way, if God wanted to raise up a righteous nation that would become a sacrificial lamb to the evil rebellious nations around it, then in his providential control of history, he could very well do that. And he hasn't promised any different from that, except for this nation Israel. When they turn back to him and turn their hearts back to God, he's made some promises to them that we can expect him to keep toward them. But those promises don't pertain to us in America or any other nation on the earth. So that's what I mean by it gets really tricky. There's a tremendous tendency to go back to all the promises that God made to Israel and just transfer them over as if you could transfer them to America without any adjustments or qualifications. And as I read the Bible, that just isn't so.
So bottom line, in a practical sense, those of us who are working toward furthering social issues cannot have the hope that ultimately someday our whole nation will be godly.
Right. Exactly. That's the bottom line. If that's my motivation, then I'm being motivated by I'm being naive and unbiblical in what's motivating me, because there has been no such promise made to us. Right.
That doesn't take away somebody's perhaps responsibility or our responsibility to be involved in social issues. You're saying it's not going to change the whole world, but it can make a difference in the lives of individual people.
Right.
That still brings us back to, so as somebody who's involved in social issues, how much time should I spend? What kind of place should those social issues have in my life as a Christian? Say I'm not involved at all in that. Should I be?
Well, you've jumped ahead of me just a tad there, because let me back up and ask the question, if not for the sake of transforming the whole nation and getting all the blessings that were promised to Israel, is there any place for involvement in social issues? My gut reaction is to say, yes, I should think so, but even there, I need to qualify that, and something gives me pause. And here's my thinking. It's striking to me when I read through the New Testament how uninterested in social reform the New Testament is. You don't have the apostles, nor the students of the apostles, not the deacons. You don't have anybody in the New Testament exhorting us all to social involvement, exhorting us to social activism, exhorting us to make sure that we stamp out slavery in the Roman Empire in our lifetime, exhorting us to go out and make a difference in our society and make a difference in our world. That's just not the focus of the New Testament. And
that's a very astute observation, because Jesus never did do that.
Right.
He would talk about how slaves should act toward their masters and how masters should behave toward their slaves. But he didn't say, don't do that, for example. He said, let's look at the heart and see how you're relating to each other. Let's look at relationships. One-on-one.
Exactly. Now, when I was in college, involved in Christian student groups in college and active in evangelism and so on, the Christianity that we were espousing back in, this was in the late 60s, early 70s, the Christianity that we were espousing was a very socially relevant gospel.
How so?
Whenever we would go to the free speech plaza on campus and give our open speeches about Christianity and consider Jesus and become a Christian and so on, we always felt compelled to make the case for Christianity in terms of this is the only way that true change can happen in society. This is the only way that we're going to turn society around and make it a just, humane, loving, compassionate society, that God has to change our hearts, and only God can change our hearts in such a way to make that happen, so that's why you should become Christians. Now, it's not that anything we were saying was really fundamentally untrue. I think what we were saying was true.
No, I think that's very true.
Yeah, but it's very interesting to me that the appeal we were making to people is so very different than the appeal that Jesus made or the apostles made or anybody in the pages of the New Testament made. We were reinventing Christianity. And looking back, 30 years later, I realize now that we were reinventing Christianity in the image of Marxism. Because whether we like it or not, Marxism was just in the air in the late 60s and early 70s. We were all Marxist. Even those of us who were adamant that we were not Marxist were Marxists. Because Marxism was
setting... Your superlatives really bug me, Jack. You say all of us are Marxists. Lots of us who were working towards social issues in that time were very much influenced by the Marxist understanding of life.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I mean.
Good, I knew that's what you meant.
That because Marxism set the agenda for us all, even us Christians. Marxism came along and said, if it's not socially relevant, it's not relevant, period. If it doesn't make a difference in society, then it's not relevant. If it doesn't change the structures of society, it's not relevant. So we as Christians obediently felt compelled to explain how Christianity was going to change the structures of society. Well, in the final analysis, looking back 30 years later, have I ever seen Christianity change the structures of society? Well, kind of, sort of, on some occasions. It was instrumental in doing away with slavery in this nation. It was, I think, instrumental in bettering the social position of women in the world over time. Yeah, Christianity has made a difference. But for the most part, do we still live in a fundamentally unjust, oppressive society? Yes. And Christianity has not changed that. And God doesn't seem to have that at foremost on his agenda.
Okay, Jack, so this is what I'm thinking while you're talking. On one hand, I think your message was true. If we all were to come to God from our hearts, our society would truly be changed in a radically beautiful way, just like it's going to happen with the Israelites someday. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That would happen. That's true.
That would happen. But what you're saying is that it doesn't look like that is going to happen. It's not going to happen. That shouldn't be the platform from which we understand our faith.
Right.
Or even discuss our faith or even teach about our faith. There needs to be a different platform. And the platform, I think, is the one that we were talking about earlier. The one that Jesus spoke of was look at your heart.
Right.
And see if there's evil in it, and if there is, fall on your knees before God and repent.
Right. And ultimately, because what's really finally at stake is your personal, individual, eternal well-being. Strive after integrity of heart now, because that's how you will prove that you are qualified for an inheritance in that true utopian society which God has in mind for a human being, the kingdom of God in the age to come. That pie in the sky, by and by message that I used to mock and hold in contempt back in the 60s and 70s, I have discovered is the essential message of the New Testament. That's the appeal Jesus and the apostles made.
Now, what did you mock in the 60s?
Pie in the sky, by and by theology. That the point of Christianity was, you know, someday out there beyond the blue is a reward for you if you just get right with God, get right with Jesus now. Why did I mock it? Because that was socially irrelevant. That wouldn't make any difference in the world here and now. And so I tried to distance myself from that theology in order to highlight and emphasize the power of Christianity to reform our society and to reform our culture now. Does it have the power to do that? Yes. Is it in God's purposes? Is it in God's plans? It looks not. It looks like not. That he's never promised that, except with this one exception of Israel one day. He's never promised that to any Gentile nation. It's never happened in all of history. There's no reason in the world to think that God is going to do that with respect to any other nation. Otherwise, his people would not be unique in human history. And that seems to be what that's all about, is to make them a unique people where he does a unique, dramatically unique thing in their midst.
You know, it's interesting while you're talking, I'm thinking about some conferences, some teaching that I've heard from the psychological community rather recently, or in the last couple of years. And what one of their big pushes is toward us being socially relevant, that those of us who are into counseling need to take up social issues and be very active with those, because that's really where the heart of the matter is. It's been a really confusing thing for me in some ways, because I am trying to look at and help people in their individual hearts, not to help people move towards social activism. But if that's the result of what happens to their hearts being changed, then that's great. But it looks like the 60s to me again.
Mm-hmm.
That's the climate here.
Right.
And I think that's the climate of the people who are very socially active. They're saying, we really believe in this issue, like abortion, or don't believe in abortion. And in order to get that, they really believe in that. They really are very upset, and rightly so, about unborn children being killed.
And you're saying their perspective is that if we don't do what we can to change that in our society, then what?
Then we're not living according to God's plan.
Right. Okay.
We're going the wrong direction. We're supposed to be working toward helping people, in this case, stay alive. We're working against, you know, killing other people. And so they would say that's God's plan, and they see politics as a way to make that happen.
Right. Yeah, that's my point, is that if we measure our discipleship with Jesus in terms of making difference in the world, we're going to do our faith very, very differently than if we see the the focal point of my faith in Jesus to be the integrity of my own heart. Those are really diametrically opposed to one another. It can't be both. It's one or the other. I'm either going to define the integrity of my heart in terms of the impact I have on my society, or I'm going to define it, I think, as the Bible does, independently of whether or not I make any difference.
And we're not to say that working on those social issues is a wrong thing, but I think what you're saying is that's the cart before the horse.
Exactly.
It's very interesting, Jack, in this conference that we went to this weekend, where my husband was speaking about the dynamics of relationships, and all these people were involved in a ministry to other people. And what Larry was saying was, where it needs to start with is you and your own individual heart. You need to take your focus this morning in my talk off thinking about somebody else and how you can change them or how you can work with them or what your ministry is with them. And this morning, please look at your own heart. Please look at the dynamics of how you're relating to God, to yourself, and start from that place. It was amazing to me, Jack. Some of the people were just going, wow, yes, I can see how these things are true about me. I see where I need to repent. I see where I've been going the wrong direction. And other people couldn't pick up on what he was saying at all. They kept on talking about their ministry and the people out there and how somebody else needed to change. But I think this kind of looking outside ourselves is a common denominator. It's what happened this weekend. It's what you're talking about happens in social in social activism. Instead of me looking at the dynamics of my own heart, at my need for repentance or my need for God, it's much easier, I think, for me to look outside and try and change the world out there than for me to really take on the responsibility of who am I in relationship with God.
Right. Yeah, there's two ways in which social activism can be absolutely evil. One is as a way to escape looking at my own heart, in the way that you're just suggesting, because it's so easy to get really busy doing things and to get distracted from, so that I don't have time to sit back and ask myself the question, do I love God? Am I the kind of person that God wants me to be? There's all kinds of stories about people who are really devoted, committed, active Christians who are really insufferable people to the people closest to them and the people around them. Well, God is far more interested in me being a respectful to the people around me than for me to save the anonymous poor people in the world or the anonymous victims in the world or the anonymous unborn children in the world.
These people are carrying out their social views in a very unloving way,
right.
Sometimes very manipulative, sometimes even very violent, mm-hmm. under the name of God. And so what they're doing is, on one hand, perhaps saving an unborn baby, for example, but what is that communicating about their faith, about our faith, about Christianity, and what's going on in the depths of their heart?
Yeah.
Bad stuff.
Yeah. And yet, it becomes something that we deceive ourselves with. I mean, we can be the kind of people who will go before God and say, Lord, I saved all these unborn children for you. And God will respond, depart from me, I never knew you. That is the crucial thing in human existence. This whole thing is going to burn up one day. This whole thing is going to be gone one day. The only thing I can take with me, the only thing I can salvage is my own soul. The only thing I can salvage is my own right relationship to God. That's the critical thing that I have to get clear is, do I know God? Have I come to know God?
So
if not, it doesn't make any difference in the world what I accomplish.
So let's make this very practical. So for a person who's very involved in social issues, we're not saying don't do that. We're not saying it's wrong to do that necessarily, but let's look first at the condition of your own heart. And if you are a person who is really directing yourself to understanding God, to knowing God, to wanting what God wants, to goodness, and out of that comes the social activism, then that's probably a really good thing.
Yes, yes.
But if my heart doesn't really matter to me, if I can be hurtful and mean and uncaring, really, at the depth of my soul about what God wants in my heart, and yet I'm saving babies, I've got it all mixed up.
Right.
I would hope that out of my heart that wants good, I will do things in my community that are very good, but not the other way around.
Right. That's right.
And I could, you know, another thing that can happen, I see it in my own life, Jack, is out of a heart of wanting to do good, I spend a lot of time being a counselor. But I have to be very careful that in my counseling that I don't then say it's a done deal in my heart and just go out there and do that. But I need to be reevaluating all the time and looking at who am I as an individual? Do I maybe need to draw back on the counseling that I do, which is very socially active kind of thing, in the sense that do I need to draw back and become less busy in doing this? Our ministries, and I believe my counseling is very much a ministry, can become like a person, a businessman that we might speak disparagingly of, who's so busy that he can't even be involved with his family at all. But I think that's very much true in our ministries. We cannot be involved in our family or not be involved in good things. Our family, our husband and our wives, our own hearts, and substitute that for the socially active social activity that we're involved in. Pastors can do that. Businessmen can do that. Any person in the ministry in any way, whether it's political or not, can be involved in an activity that isn't looking at the main important thing, which is our heart.
Yeah, the danger of substituting my effect and my productivity for true spirituality is recognized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, therefore, this is an apostle speaking. I mean, you can't get more important, it seems to me, in the advance of the kingdom of God in this world. Under Jesus, probably the most important individual was Paul, from my perspective. He did more to advance the cause of the kingdom than any other human being other than Jesus. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Ooh, he nailed it.
Yeah, I mean, the point that he's making is that all of my preaching to others and leading them to Christ, all that I could accomplish in the world in that respect, is of absolutely no account if I, in the end, find myself disqualified. So I'm always on guard against my own heart and against my own... I work at the kind of honesty that appraises oneself rightly and doesn't deceive oneself by shifting my attention off of my heart and onto my productivity.
Regardless of how good that issue is that you're trying to communicate
right.
to the world. And for Paul, it was the gospel. And you know what I love about that is, and I think this is the point you were making, is we can say, well, I'm really not going to do that. It's kind of like a done deal. I've really looked at my heart and I've decided that I'm really heading toward God and heading toward good, so I can just move out. And I think what Paul is saying, uh-uh.
He never presumes that.
He never presumes that. He keeps on coming back and evaluating, where am I? What's going on in my life? The evaluation is ongoing, because I think we have such a tendency to not look at our hearts.
Yeah.
And we have so many ways of doing that. Political activism can be one.
Yep, absolutely. The other, I mentioned there were two things that can be evil about social activism.
So let's go back and just define number one.
Okay, one is, it may be a place that I'm hiding from myself.
Yes.
I'm a place where I distract myself so I don't have to look at the true condition of my heart. The other thing is that it can be just downright worldly, and that was where I was guilty, I think, big time, back in my earlier years, where I refused to recognize that the way God is dealing with this world is he's never going to fix it. He's never going to fix this world. The way he's going to fix this world is burn it up, destroy it, start all over, and invent a new one that's right. There's this stubborn resistance to that idea in our hearts. We want to think, what we want is for this world right now to be fixed, because it's got a lot of good things to offer. If we just fixed it up, this would be okay. But God's plan is not for us to be satisfied with this world. His plan is to give us something much better, much greater, much more rewarding, and to leave this world and this existence a broken, inadequate, empty, hollow existence to some extent, ultimately. I have to come to terms with that. I have to ultimately be able to adopt that perspective, or I'm not in line with the whole biblical message. And I just see too much energy at times going into our efforts to fix this world as Christians. That makes me wonder, do we really understand, when all is said and done, what God is up to? Do we really understand that it's really the kingdom of God in the future age that this is all about? Or have we lost sight of that? And far too often I think we lose sight of that, and we're really this worldly, which the Bible calls an enemy of faith. Are we really this worldly in our orientation? My discipleship with Jesus is not to be measured in terms of how much I transform my life here and now in this world. It's not the consequences of my actions in the world. It's the integrity of my heart, like we were saying earlier. Because that's what shows me, marks me as qualified for the eternal kingdom in the future age.
That's a radically different way to look at life.
Yeah.
I think people could say, gosh, we're talking about just kind of sitting back and letting the world kind of go to hell. And we're not saying that at all.
Not at all, because sometimes integrity demands. Yes, if God has given me a particular calling to be socially active, that integrity I'm talking about is not integrity if it doesn't translate into obedience to my calling.
Which is my ministry.
Right.
Okay, so that's a little bit of a turn there, Jack. Some of us are called toward a ministry of social activism. How would we know that?
At least I'm assuming that. I couldn't prove that from the New Testament. But it just seems to make sense to me that one of the things that God might very well call people to do is to minister to the physical, material, social needs of people, and that would be their ministry. That makes sense to me. And I think that's a very individual thing to sort out, whether that is my calling or not.
Well, in a sense, Jack, it seems like all of us who are doing some kind of ministry are called to that. There are ways in which our faith works itself out in the life around us. He may be calling a woman to be a mother of her children, and perhaps be a mother to the neighborhood. And in that way, that mother is being very socially active. However, in a kind of a smaller world than somebody who might be the president of Right to Life,
mm-hmm.
It seems like there's a place in which all of us have our ministry in the world, and we all, in some way, need to be socially active. I think what we've been saying here, though, is we need to first look at the integrity of our own hearts. It's out of that that our ministry flows. It doesn't come the other way around.
Yeah, it comes out of the integrity of our hearts, and it comes out of a perspective that recognizes that the temporal needs that I meet in my ministry are only that. I'm only meeting temporal needs, and that if those people don't end up sanctified themselves, then ultimately I have given them nothing. It's the kind of humility that comes from not taking myself too seriously, not taking my ministry more seriously than I ought, not having a higher view of it than I ought to have, that I recognize that the only real work that can ever really get accomplished in this world is the eternal transformation of a person's heart. If not that, I have given them ultimately nothing. That doesn't mean don't do it. It just means keep it in perspective. And if I can keep it in perspective, then I think we will, with the right kind of spirit, the right kind of perspective, the right kind of the right kind of motivation, go out and serve people by feeding them and clothing them and healing them and trying to fight the injustice that they face.
Over the years, the teachers of Mackenzie Study Center have offered many classes. from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation to a biblical view of history and culture to sexuality and relationships. Mackenzie has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. Mackenzie also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Jack, whenever we receive a letter in the mail that's encouraging, my heart kind of brightens. I kind of have this little flip-flop that says, oh, good, there's people out there that really are listening. It's really exciting. And so I wanted to share some more of those letters, or at least one more today. I think it might encourage other people who are listening to the broadcast to know that they have kindred spirits.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for all you do. I first heard your radio broadcast very early Saturday mornings here in Vancouver. It really got my attention. You were talking about breaking the marriage vows. I have been divorced 3 years at that time, the oxymoron of a Christian divorcee. Still struggling with what had gone so wrong that it couldn't be set right in my marriage, you gave me a lot of information I needed as I seek to move forward in life by the reconciliation of the past. She goes on to say, I really appreciate the integrity that it takes to bring the difficult things about your days into the light, not just the areas in which you are wise. To do otherwise sets up a terrible dynamic of all of us needing to conceal the unhappy parts of the truth about us, while we set up a pretend, perhaps pharisaical reality to display to others. It is unsustainable. It's unrealistic. It's nerve-wracking and crazy. And it's the sad state of affairs among most Christians I know. Good letter, huh?
Oh, wonderful, yeah. That's at the heart of what we want people to understand and want people to appreciate about the faith, is that we can have the courage and the freedom and the honesty to face into the weaknesses, the failings, the reality of our life, instead of trying to pretty up our life and make it look better than it is. We are not doing anybody any favor by doing that.
Whenever we talk about these things, it sounds rather presumptuous and maybe a little haughty, like we're tooting our own horns here. And yet I do think that God has given us, I'll speak for myself, a particular ministry to try and tell the truth about the nitty-gritty of my life, and I do believe that's true for you also. We do it in different ways. But there's not a lot of people out there doing this. I think that's kind of what this letter is saying. We need help financially to continue to be able to say these things. And we would like to ask you, our listening audience, to consider the benefit of this ministry. If it looks like there's something unique we're giving, then please consider giving financially to this ministry. I know of some ministries who are giving things that feel a lot better, that are much more happy and much more appealing to our senses than what we're doing here. And those ministries seem to be getting a lot of money. We were just sharing about a ministry that just got millions of dollars. And our ministry seems to really be struggling. So we ask you, listeners, to consider perhaps this is a ministry that you can give to that has a unique offering to your community.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mackenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of Mackenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.